Why don't you turn with me in your Bible, and we will continue in our series in 1 Timothy. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Gareth started teaching on this chapter last week, and I'm going to continue. And I think it's helpful to read the chapter. It's not a very long chapter, just to try and pick up some of the continuity of what has been said. Paul writing to this young pastor, Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Lord, we do want to pray that once again this evening, as we seek to unfold or unpack the passage that is before us, that you enable us to understand. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his presence among us tonight. We thank you for his ministry and an aspect of that ministry being enabling us to see. And we pray that he would illumine our minds, that he would give us light to understand and apply and to live that which you are giving us here in this passage tonight. We pray too, Lord, for us, each one of us, myself as the speaker, to know the unction that your Spirit gives. And then, Lord, to pray also for the continued work of your Spirit as we leave this place later tonight in the lives that we live. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how often you find yourself driving around the city. I think most people these days have suburban shopping centers, and there's no need to move into the inner city. But from time to time, I do go into the inner city, and I did, in preparation for this message, just think about what I have seen in churches, so-called Christian churches that are available, that advertise themselves in the city of Pretoria. Now, there are many. I've just noted down some of them. But in my travels, I have noticed places, for example, like Christian Science. I don't know if you know them. They are a particular branch, and they claim to be part of the broader Christian community. And they would claim that if you were to be more positive in your thinking, there is absolutely no need ever to be sick. They have that particular emphasis of teaching. Then there's another church that may sound very attractive. It's known as the Church of Christ. And their particular teaching is that unless you have been baptized, you're not a believer. They believe in what is known as baptismal regeneration. So it's not believing, but it's more so going through the waters of baptism that turns you into a believer or into a Christian, into somebody who will ultimately see God. There are, of course, in our city, kingdom halls, Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you know that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God? They do not believe in His deity. In fact, they do not believe in the Trinity. They maintain that Jesus, in fact, was just a great teacher, Son of God, but not God Himself. And then, of course, there are the Mormons. When I was at Baptist College, the Baptist College was situated at near the Parktown College. And there is the headquarters for the Mormon organization in, I suppose, Africa, really. And they have huge rooms where you can go and do research about your family tree. And the reason for that is they believe in the baptizing of the dead. So if you have a long-lost auntie or uncle or perhaps parent or somebody who is deceased and gone before you, you can go and dig up their particular records and you can be baptized for them. Now, my concern this evening is if there are these places, and these are just some of them, then, of course, there are people who are connected to them. And not only are they connected, but they're committed. They are very faithful in the allegiance to these particular churches, to these particular sects, as we would call them. And then in addition to that, I would not be surprised if you find yourself rubbing shoulders with people belonging to these various groups in your day-to-day experience of life. At university, perhaps at work, there's a colleague who belongs to the Church of Christ, or perhaps a colleague that goes out witnessing two by two as a Mormon or as a Jehovah's Witness. Now, having all these options, and I think many people think of them as options. What is it that you prefer? Having all these options would be great if, in a religious sense, all roads lead to Rome. But if all paths do not lead to God, then we are faced with a very serious dilemma. Isn't that a problem? You have all these people belonging to the Mormon Church. What happens, and we do certainly believe that, and I'll show you this in a moment. What happens to all those people? They are under condemnation. What happens to all those who are members of Christian Science and the Jehovah's Witnesses and other sects, those who have lost their way? Serious problem confronts these people. Now, Jesus made a particular point that I think helps us understand this. In John chapter 10, verse 11, He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Now, that's good news. There is a good shepherd who takes care of His particular flock. Then, of course, we ask the question, what then about those who are bad shepherds? Or perhaps a term that Jesus uses, what about those who are savage wolves involved in the lives of men and women and young people? I think you will find on the campus many representations of these different groupings. Now, Paul comments and in fact warns some elders of this particular church, the Ephesian elders, about this potential problem. He says to the elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know," he says, "that after I leave, savage wolves," you see, here are the bad shepherds, "savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." In other words, they have another agenda. They do not have your particular interests at heart. They have perhaps a personal agenda to be over a particular group. Perhaps it is controlling that particular group. Perhaps it is collecting money from that particular group. The agenda may be diverse, but they do not have the interests of the flock at heart. Paul goes on, he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now that's serious business. Gareth made a statement last week. He said, from among us gathered. There may well be those who next year or the following year or in 5 years' time lost in a particular sect. And so we need to do our jobs. If we are to be faithful to the Word of God, if we are to be faithful to the Good Shepherd, like Paul, we need to be warning. We need to be urging. We need to be raising the caution. Be careful. It's not just a question of options. There are consequences. There is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as error. There is such a thing as danger. And we are vulnerable, we're exposed spiritually to this danger. The facts of life is that the savage wolves are out there. Sometimes they're so well disguised. Like their master, they masquerade as angels of light. And it's not easy to see that they are savage wolves. It's not easy to recognize them. But tonight I want to encourage you, and as we look at this particular passage again, I want to show you that God is concerned for your spiritual well-being. God is concerned for our spiritual safety. In this passage, we do see, and remember that the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul as he writes to Timothy, the Good Shepherd is showing his concern, I believe, for the health of the church. Very, very important to have a healthy church. And also showing a concern for the spiritual well-being of its members. Your spiritual well-being and mine. And he does so by guiding this young pastor Timothy on how he could be what I would call, and what Paul calls here, a good minister of the gospel. A good minister of the gospel. Now, of course, we could say, well, then you should preach this message to a bunch of theological students who are intending to become ministers of the gospel. Well, that could be true. But we need to see, as we do understand, that every believer is a servant of God. If you're a believer here tonight, you have a responsibility, therefore, also to be a good servant, to be a good shepherd, to be a good servant in the work of God. Now, how can you do that? Just 2 points I want to raise tonight. First of all, I want to say that as I understand this passage, God is saying to us, if we are to be concerned about the health of the church, if we are concerned about the spiritual well-being of people, and if we want to have a situation where we have good ministers, good shepherds, there is the need to stick your neck out. I think it was last week, I met somebody for a breakfast and got into my car and my engine would not start. It was a cold morning and my battery was flat. Fortunately, we had met at Java and there's a battery shop not too far away. So I got to the battery shop and this guy was with me and the batteries unfortunately were out of stock. It's winter. Nevertheless, the lady said to me, don't worry, you've got 10 minutes. I had another problem with my car, so this guy with me said, well, we've got 10 minutes, let's strip your dashboard. So I stripped my dashboard. And suddenly the guy came running from the battery shop to tell me the battery was there. So anyway, we fitted the battery, I got in my car, my dashboard was in pieces, and I got to the first intersection to discover my indicators were not working. Now what do? Now, I remember my dad doing this in the old days. I started using my hand. And if you've ever done that in the car, you know, when you turn to the right, you keep your arm still. When you turn to the left, am I right? The older people would know this. You start doing this. I felt like an idiot. But I thought to myself, I better do this. There's a lot of traffic. And it would have been far easier for me to pretend that the indicators were working. But I knew they were not working. And so if I did not look like an idiot, I would have placed myself at risk. You get my point? Sometimes we have to do things that may well be that which others are not doing. It might be against the normal flow of things. Sometimes it feels so much more comfortable just going with the flow, doing what everybody is doing, saying what everybody is saying, believing what others are believing. But the question is that good for your soul? Is that what God has given to you? Is that what God has revealed? And so Paul says here to Timothy in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister. Sometimes we think good ministers are those who will not offend anybody and just be Mr. Nice Guy. Don't offend anybody. Just be all sweet and syrupy. Paul says, no, point these things out. You need to say to somebody, if they need to hear it, that they may be wrong. Now, I want to tell you that there is no shortage of ministers. Did you know that? Even in our Baptist Union, we have far more men available for churches as ministers than there are churches. And I understand that that is true in some other denominations as well. The issue for us must be, are they all good ministers? You see, because there are those who are bad ministers. There are those who simply couldn't be bothered and they don't care about this particular challenge. There are those who simply do not want to honor God. They're more concerned about their own interest and their own well-being. But the challenge must be to myself as a minister of the gospel and to all of you tonight as servants and ministers of the gospel, at least in some measure, stick your neck out. You may need to do that. It requires a willingness to be bold. And of course, positively, it means that we need to be presenting the gospel truth, constantly passing on revealed truth, that which God has given to us, that which He has entrusted to us. And then, of course, there is the negative element. There is the need for the church to refute theological error. We can't just sit back when things happen and say, man, God is blessing them and at least they're going to a church and let them get on with it and let them blindly end up in trouble. That's not loving them. That's being unkind to them. That's been a bad minister. And so negatively, Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tale. And immediately you would say to me, well, that doesn't happen in our day. Well, what does he mean by godless myths and old wives' tales? He's simply saying to them, to Timothy, do not entertain. Do not even flirt with anything, any teaching, which has no basis or foundation. Isn't that really what a myth is? It's a kind of a story that's grown up, but nobody really knows where it started or where it came from or on what it was based. And of course, the old wives' tale. I mean, some of us would know this. When my parents were alive, my mother in particular, we used to phone me and tell me, man, all you need to do is rub a bit of Vicks on your chest and all will be well. That's kind of an old wives' tale, isn't it? You know? No. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. That which has no basis or foundation is spiritually worthless. Avoid it. And then, of course, be the good minister. Have the courage to even publicly reject false teaching. How do you stick your neck out? Now, let's try and think a little bit about that. I want to go back to that verse 6. The NIV translation puts this verse, point these things out to the brothers. Now, there is a manner, I think, in which we should do this very thing. Yes, and to use another translation here, we could say, we are to put these instructions before the brothers. Now, Gareth had dealt with a lot of these instructions last week about God being the creator of all things and receiving with gratitude the gifts and good things that God gives. So Paul is saying, well, will place these instructions before the brothers, before the sisters, and the word that he chooses to use, he says, you're to do so like a waiter. A waiter serving guests. Now think about that. You've been to a restaurant lately? Think about your experience with the waiter. I've been to certain places and I found there to be real grumpy waiters. How do you respond? You go back there? Of course not. And so we need to be careful in the way in which we stick our necks out. We are not to be like those, some of those waiters who are grumpy or blunt or pushy or self-opinionated or arrogant or aloof or ignorant. That kind of waiter has little success in serving his customers. Isn't that true? And so as we confront error, we are to do so in such a way, and perhaps to go to another situation, and I'm sure again you've been to such a place, where the waiters are informed and pleasant and efficient. They don't all stand in the corner, ignore you for the rest of the evening, or concise and organized and humble. I think those kind of waiters find their clients or their customers coming back for more. And so the point is, as we confront error, as we confront those who are on paths going down directions to destruction, we have to do so. We have to stick our necks out, but do so lovingly and humbly. Secondly, not only how do you stick your neck out, but what do you serve up? And I'm trying to keep this sort of picture of the waiter in your mind. To state the obvious, the waiter can only serve that which is on the menu. Now notice what Timothy has experienced in his life. Again, if you go back to that passage, Timothy has been brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching. Now what is meant by those phrases? If you have a look to the next letter, in fact flip over the page to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You will find there Paul speaks about the fact in verse 5. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. And so over the period in the course of Timothy's life, his granny and his mother had passed on to him a content of faith, a content of belief. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul also. He has been involved in teaching Timothy, young Timothy as a preacher. He has been teaching them the truths of the faith. And to become a little bit more definitive, it's nothing more and it's nothing less than that which God has given, writings of the Old Testament. And, of course, the apostolic writings in the context of Timothy, but for us, the context of the New Testament or the content of the New Testament. And Timothy must take this that has been given, that which is now on the menu, and he too must become a waiter in pointing out to others that which God has given. And then thirdly, as we stick our necks out, the question or the comment is, well, is there a benefit of doing this or for or in doing this? Now, perhaps to ask the young people here tonight, and I've heard many, and I've experienced this myself, I guess, the truths of the faith can be boring. Is that true? Well, perhaps if it isn't adequately presented or appropriately communicated, I think there is a sense in which anything can be boring. But there is another sense in we need to understand, and particularly in the context of this verse, that food is useless to a corpse. Is that not true? But food is essential for anybody who's alive. And so yes, it could be true that somebody is not adequately presenting, communicating the truths of the faith. But it may also be that there is a spiritual deadness in therefore not having an ability to make use of the food. And why do I say that? Because in this passage we see here that sound doctrine, the truths of the faith, nourish the soul. And again, the NIV is a little bit misleading here because it doesn't adequately expose the word. Timothy has been, the NIV says, brought up in the truths of the faith. The word there, in fact, is nourished. He's been raised. He's been sustained. He's been strengthened in his faith. And so therefore we need to see in the context of this passage where we have been warned about error, is that frivolous teaching is actually destructive. Whereas being nourished, and it's, there is a real sense in which this is an ongoing need, that we need to be nourished in terms of the objective of being healthy and vital as believers, we need to be subjecting ourselves, and there is the benefit, therefore, of receiving the truths of our faith. Well, secondly, tonight, first of all, stick your neck out. What else can a good minister of the gospel do? Well, stick to the right priority. One of my first cars was a Volkswagen Variant Fastback. I don't think you guys would even know what that is. I had bought it from a friend. He was a bit older than me. He was going on to something newer. And I was to pay 300 rand for the car. Just before I took delivery of the car, he had an accident. So I gave him 150 rand. It was smashed. And so what I did was I cut the front end of the car off. I bought another car for 50 rand of a similar type. And we panel beat it and welded. And I had a great car. Show you the pictures. The reason I'm telling you this is that I spent a lot of time, this is an older teenager, young adult, I guess, a lot of time, a little bit of money I had, but lots of effort repairing the bodywork of this car. You would not have said that I had cut off the front end and welded another end or front end onto that car. The car looked good. In those days, guys, stupid, I can't believe I did this kind of thing, we used to build consoles out of leather. Imitation leather, and put all sorts of gauges inside the car. And then, of course, the sound system was also very important, with speakers in the back, and I suppose that still happens these days. But my girlfriend of the time, my wife now, will tell you, in spite of the car looking good, on the night of her matric farewell, she pushed the car to start. I was so embarrassed. But the problem was, you see, I'd spent so much time and effort and money fixing the car in terms of the way it looked. But I did not spend any effort and energy and money on the engine and the starter motor. That old Volkswagen, by the way, had a 6-volt battery, and that was the problem. The volt drop was too great, the starter motor wasn't effective, and so you had to get underneath with a screwdriver and short out the solenoid. Okay, you see, technology has changed somewhat over the years. Now, my point is this. It was good to fix the bodywork. Is it not true that it would have been better to fix the engine, to fix the starter motor? And the point that Paul is making to Timothy is that the good servant of Christ understands this principle. And he changes the metaphor now from the waiter to the athlete, verse 8. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. It's good to work on the bodywork. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I do think there is a word for the church on this particular issue today. I think it's a good thing to spend time looking after your physical well-being. It's a good thing. And people do so. I think many people make an effort. They either do some form of exercise themselves, or they're part of a gym or a running club. And that's good. It's great. They're involved 3-4 times a week, sometimes 5-6 hours a week involved in physical training. But Paul is saying, in as good as that is, it's a better thing to put yourself through some rigorous preparation in godliness. And I think we need to hear that, because does rigorous preparation in godliness mean 1 hour on a Sunday? I don't think so. If I'm spending 5 hours and 6 hours in physical training, in toning up the muscles and improving all sorts of other things physically, and it's more important to be training on godliness, surely that should reflect in the time allocated. An athlete knows that the training and the preparation is important, is essential, in fact, if you intend finishing the race. How much more in the context of danger, in the context of error, should we not be hearing the word of God and saying, yes, physical training has value, and I must say for a season. How much more important then to train yourself to be godly, to avoid falling into error. Now, a couple of comments I want to make on this. The first is, what does this training achieve? What does physical training achieve? I think at least it eliminates flabby muscle and fat. Isn't it? Isn't that why a lot of people exercise? Get rid of the fat, flabby muscle, tone up a little bit. And the flabby muscle, we know, is replaced with defined muscle. Very important. I think in terms of the world that this muscle is defined. Well, let's think a little bit about the godliness issue. Exercising oneself to be godly also has a goal. And that goal is to get rid of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. The self-centeredness needs to be replaced by God-centeredness. It's a throwing off, if we look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 12, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Or as someone else put it, previously it could be said of them that in all their thoughts there was no room for God. And that's the problem, I think, that has been addressed, is that so often those of us who claim to be Christians have very little room in our thinking, in our thoughts, for God. But instead, when there is this training in godliness, we become far more God-fearing. We become far more conscious of God and the presence of God and the Word of God and that which pleases God. And our lives become governed by what God thinks and what God wants. Well, what is the training involved? Secondly, now logically, and I think I try to be logical in my thinking, if your life and my life is to be governed by what God thinks and what God wants, then surely it's very important to know what God thinks and what God wants. And therefore, what is the training involved? It's getting back to the truths of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, the teaching of God, the revelation, avoiding that which has no basis or foundation, but rather training oneself to be godly and doing so. And we heard this in a beautiful message this weekend, in being confronted with the Word of God and simply obey. Simply obey. Well, what does this kind of training ultimately bring? Verse 8. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I'm convinced that God has given to us everything we need. Our preacher said it this weekend, and he quoted, I think it was 2 Peter chapter 1, that God has given us everything through His divine power for life and godliness. God has done that. And if we are prepared to take up the challenge, then there is this benefit in being prepared for life in this world. And I do want to say that most of the difficulties we experience are because we do not and are not living our lives in accordance with God's Word. Whether that be in the family, whether that be in the marriage, whether that be in parenting, whether that be in the workplace, God's design is there. Whether it be in the worship of the church, whether it be in the way we relate, whether the way we organize the church, the way we elect leaders, the way we conduct ourselves, it's all there. And when we do it God's way, we find that there is benefit. It prepares us as worshippers of God. And there is the outworking, there is the fulfilling of life according to His design. But it's when we go against His way that there is dysfunction and hiccup and disaster and all sorts of difficulties that we introduce into our lives. And then, of course, he also says that there is benefit in the year after in heaven. Our training here will have an effect on what it will be like for us in heaven as a worshipper of God in all that He has in store for us to do in heaven. The Bible is important. That's really what I'm saying tonight. It is very important for us to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, to hide the Word of God in our hearts, and in so doing, train ourselves in vibrant godliness. And not only just getting the head knowledge, but responding to the will of God in obedience, listening and obeying. And there are no shortcuts, unfortunately. Shortcuts, I believe, lead to error. It's the hard work in the Word of God. Getting into your head, keeping it into your in your heart, which must be a challenge for us all. I was listening to a tape. I forget who gave this tape to me. And there was a particular illustration that I thought was quite applicable to this message tonight. There was this principal of a seminary, and there was this very rich man who wanted his son to be trained as a pastor, a good minister, want him to be a good minister. And he came to this principal and he said to him, listen, I've got lots of money. I want you to put my son through the paces over here, but he can't spend 4 years studying theology. It's a waste of time. So this principal responded, and I don't know if I'll get it exactly right, but I think the principle never is right. He said, what do you want? He said, do you want your son to be an oak tree or do you want him to be a cabbage? He said, you can grow cabbages in 2 weeks, but oak trees, I don't know how long they take to grow, but I would imagine 10 years, 15 years. Now, isn't that what this is all about? You see, there's no shortcut. There's no cabbage way, grow a Christian in 2 weeks and all is well. And no, it's a slog, it's a struggle, it's being in the Word, it's listening to the Word, it's absorbing the Word, it's meditating on the Word, and it's Bible study, and yes, it's reading, and it's listening to sermons, and it's hard work. And it takes a lifetime to be trained in godliness, to be an oak, to be that tree planted by waters that the psalmist describes in Psalm 1. And so simply tonight, and I'll close with this, a challenge. Resolve. Jonathan Edwards was very good at this. He was an old theologian, and he had made many resolutions. And I would challenge you to resolve, as I am challenging myself. Resolve to faithfully stick your neck out in the right way, when required. But also to diligently stick to the right priorities of life. Do that which counts. Lord, help us, we pray. We do need wisdom in the challenges that come our way. We are easily distracted, Lord, and easily drawn into things that are of no value. And I do pray that you would help us, each one here tonight, young and old, to pursue the challenge of training in godliness, that we may be, Lord, those people, those individuals who stand up and stand out, clearly giving evidence of your grace and work in our lives. Help us in this week, we pray, to be faithful and diligent in doing these things. As we pray, asking in Jesus' name, Amen.